When we first started this series in the book of Exodus, I shared how for many, many years I would start a Bible reading plan in January, only to abandon it in the middle of February. I'd be excited about it, right? You start off January 1st, like, all right, this year, I'm going to finish. I'm going to read it. I'm going to get through it all. But eventually I'd lose steam, and it was always in the same spot, the passage that we're in today. And that's because you read through Genesis and the first part of Exodus, and it's primarily action. There's lots of things happening. I mean, there are a few genealogies thrown in, a few parts of the law that are given, but for the most part, either God or the people are doing something. And here in Exodus, it seems as though the whole thing is like this gearing up for action. It's like it's all coming to this huge mountaintop climax. And, you know, the Israelites are not in their final home yet, but here they're finally camped out at Mount Sinai. God himself has descended on the mountain. The expectation's high. Something huge is about to happen. And that itself is massive. I mean, think about what we've already experienced, right? God shows his power throughout the 10 plagues. He shows his grace by sparing his people by the blood of the Passover. He demonstrates his mercy by delivering his people out of slavery. He provides personal care by leading them and speaking to them directly. And yet there's something about this moment at the end of chapter 24 where there's this suspense, a hopeful suspense. There's an expectation something big's about to happen. Remember, God has shown up again on the mountain, and his glory overwhelms the mountain, and it's like fire coming down. And he calls Moses, it's time to come up. And at the end of chapter 24, Moses goes into the cloud, and we're like, all right, what's going to happen? Well, what happens is, for the next seven chapters, God speaks to Moses, and that's it. We don't even have anything recorded that Moses spoke back. There's no physical action that we see. It's just God speaking. And he's speaking all about the tabernacle. Here's what it's going to look like. Here's what it's going to be made of. Here are all the parts and materials. And in my Bible reading, I was always stumped because this anticipation is building and building and building. And suddenly you get these technical descriptions and dimensions of curtains and how to make incense. And you're like, what? But judging just by the amount of space that's given in the book, this must be very important. A fourth of all of the words in the book of Exodus are in the chapters we're covering today. A fourth of the book. And it's actually more than that, because chapters 35 to 40 describe the actual building of the tabernacle. So in our passage today, God gives the dimensions. Here's what it's going to look like. Here's everything that you need for it. And then in chapters 35 to 40, it's actually built, which means, word count-wise, 40% of the book of Exodus deals with the tabernacle. So one of the keys in opening this up for me came in a sermon I heard, and I don't remember who it was. I don't even remember what it was. It wasn't on this passage, but the pastor said this: God cares very much how he is to be worshiped. Just look at the instructions given in the tabernacle. And that unlocked the lock for me, right? It opened up the door for me. I may not care how many loops should be in a curtain in the tabernacle, but God does. And because it matters to him, it should matter to me. But that creates a problem for us. Because no matter how hard you and I try, you can't make yourself get excited about something that you're not excited about. You can't just drum up excitement when you're not feeling it. There's not like a switch in your brain that you can just turn it on and off. But if we can grasp this purpose behind curtains and hangings and materials, if we can grasp the purpose behind it, then perhaps God will use that to arrest our attention to love what he loves. So, what is the purpose behind all of these things? Let's look. We're in Exodus 25. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. And if you looked ahead and saw, wait, we're going from chapter 25 all the way through the middle of chapter 31. Oh yeah, but we're not going to read all of it. We're going to start in verse 1, though, of chapter 25. Yahweh said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they may take from me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive a contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them. Gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair and tanned ram's skins and goat skins and acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for the setting and the ephod and the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you can make it." So what's the purpose of everything that's about to happen? God says that I may dwell in their midst. God is everywhere, right? He's omnipresent. You can't go anywhere and escape the presence of God. He's not limited by space or time. And yet, he wanted a place where a special manifestation of his presence could be experienced. He wanted to live, to dwell in the middle of his people. But participation in and experiencing God's presence is always, always on his terms, not ours. The how and the why are completely up to him. We see this further if we jump over to chapter 29. In 29:43, it says there at the tabernacle, God says, "I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory." So God's glory will be there in this tabernacle, and it's going to set it apart. It's going to make it different. It's going to make it distinct. It's going to be a place for him to meet with his purpose, with his people. For what purpose? Verse 45 of chapter 29, he says, "I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they will know that I am Yahweh their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am Yahweh their God." So that's the purpose. But you may be thinking, okay, I get it. God wants to live with his people. He wants to live with them so that they can know him. But this tabernacle, what is it? Well, at its most basic level, the tabernacle is just a tent. But it's a tent set aside for something special. It's a movable palace. Think about historically, a king would live in a castle, right? He would be in his own land, his own country, his own capital, and he would have a castle there, and that's where he lived and ruled and reigned. But when he went out for either war or diplomacy, and he would be gone for a while, he would be camping with his people, right? They would move out and the troops would be there, and he would have a place set out, maybe on the battlefield or maybe wherever else, and the king would have his own tent. And then there at his tent, he would have a portable throne, and then all around him would be his troops or his emissaries, whatever the case is. But there would be a place in a tent for the king to sit that would be unlike everybody else's tent. It would be a place for him to rule. There would be sections for privacy. There would be guards. There would be a place for him to sit in judgment if the need arose. The tabernacle is God's royal tent. Scripture's clear that heaven is God's throne, right? I mean, he's everywhere, but heaven is his throne. But he will be with his people as they march to the land of Canaan. And as they advance and as they conquer the land of Canaan, there will be a new kingdom set up there. And so while they're marching there and as they're conquering through, God will have a portable throne and a portable seat of judgment to mark that he is there with them in their journey. But because God is no earthly king, his tent is holy. It's set apart. It's distinct. It's set aside for royalty, for deity. And these chapters before us describe this tent and how it will be royal and how it will be holy. And so, After setting the scene here, the first part of chapter 25 that I read, how the materials are going to be given according to each person's desires, God says, now I'm going to give you the pattern. Here's what it needs to look like. He gives Moses the blueprints. And he starts with something called the Ark of the Covenant. Look at chapter 25, verse 10. Chapter 25, verse 10 says this. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside you shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. So an ark is simply a chest. It's a big box with a lid. It's going to be just under, my arms aren't this long, but under 4 feet long, just a little over 2 feet high and 2 feet wide. But it's not just a chest. There's a dual purpose in it. Look at verse 17. Chapter 25, verse 17 says this. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, you shall make the cherubim and its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread its wings out over above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark, you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. So the testimony that God is writing down, this covenant, is going to be placed inside of this chest. And then the lid of the chest, is the cover, is called the mercy seat. And that gives an indication for the purpose behind it. This ark is God's portable throne. This is where the king will sit. It's the place where he will give direction and instructions and dispense judgment. And what's on top of this seat? Well, they have these cherubim facing each other. A cherub is an angel, but not what you think of when you probably think of a cherub. You probably think of like a toddler-looking thing, you know, chubby cheeks and wings. The biblical cherubs are much more frightening. Remember when Adam and Eve are sent out of the garden? A cherub is placed in front of it with flaming swords to make sure that nobody else gets in. If you want a detailed description of what the cherubim look like, Ezekiel 10 gives a description. The 4 living creatures were like these wheels that move around almost like a chariot, right? And they have all these different faces and wings. And I mean, it's kind of terrifying. But they mark the presence of God. And that's helpful for us. These cherubim are usually an indication that God is here. And so when we see that this ark is to have these 2 cherubim facing each other, their wings outstretched, the expectation is this is where God will sit. And that's exactly what we see in verse 22, chapter 25, verse 22. There, at the mercy seat of the ark, there I will meet with you. From above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in the commandment of the people. Now, I know that can be a little confusing trying to read all that's happening. So there's a picture here of what this looked like of the ark. So there you see the 2 angels, the 2 cherubim facing each other. They had those poles attached because you don't just pick up and carry the king's thing. It'd be like a royal sedan. You know how they would like carry, not a car, a sedan where the king would sit and he would be carried through, right, on poles. That is what that would look like. But inside of this tent, there would be other pieces of furniture as well. In 25, verse 23, we see there's a table. And again, the table's made out of acacia wood, but it's overlaid with pure gold. And on top of this table, there's going to be place settings. There's going to be plates and pitchers and bowls. And opposite of the table, there's a lampstand, according to verse 31. And this lampstand has 3 branches going out on each side. If you've ever seen a menorah, that's what it is, right? It's a pole going up and 3 branches on each side, except that it's made to look like a tree. And so it's the branches are going to look like almond branches, and on the top there's going to be these flowers that look like almond blossoms, and they're lit up in such a way that it shines the light on the table. And the only other piece of furniture in the tabernacle is this golden altar, but it's not for animal sacrifices, it's to burn incense. So think about this. You're walking into a tent, which, by the way, it's not like a pup tent, right? This isn't like a two-seater or three-seater. This tent is 45 feet long and 15 feet wide, 15 feet high. And so I'm horrible at judging distances here. Where do we think 45 feet is? I don't know. Maybe they're near the Hoffmans, maybe farther. I can't tell, right? But it's there you go. This is not like a small pup tent. And as soon as you walk in, you're greeted with this sweet-smelling aroma from the incense. And then you see your light, this light on one side draws your attention to the other side where you see a place setting for a meal. And there's bread on it. And then we haven't discussed this yet, but right in front of you is a long veil that is blue and purple and scarlet, and woven into it are more cherubim. And that veil cordons off the back third of the tent. That last third is called the most holy place. And inside of that is just the Ark of the Covenant that we looked at earlier. The rest of the tent, where the lamp and the table and the incense are, is called the holy place. And so again, a picture helps here. There's a picture I have for you where you can see the whole layout of it. And so you see that back third behind the curtain is the most holy place. It would be like God's bedroom, where the throne is, where he would sit in judgment. And the two-thirds in front of it would almost be like the receiving room where there would be meals and other things. But this isn't regular meals. This is something in particular. Then outside of the tent itself, you have this courtyard that's 150 feet long. You see it described in chapters 27 and 30, and here's some of the things that would be there. There's a bronze altar that's used for burnt offerings, a bronze basin where you would wash up. And so here's the idea. The Israelites would travel to a new location, and the tabernacle, the Lord's tent, would be set up right in the middle of wherever they're going. And then all around them is where the Levites would be, that's the priests, and then the other 12 tribes of Israel would be equally spread out among them. But just like with the kings of old, you don't get to just walk into the king's tent whenever you feel like it. You don't just get to go in and say, hey, king here, I need to have a conversation with him. No. The king's tabernacle, the Lord's tent, this outer courtyard with the bronze altar and the wash basin, anyone could walk up to it and say, here's why I'm here. But not just anyone could go inside. But we'll find out later, the two purposes of all of this is so people could have a place to do their sacrifices and do their offerings. And so they'd bring an animal, for instance, to the courtyard, and there was an altar there where it could be sacrificed. Then the other thing would be for judgment. So if someone had an issue, we looked at it a few weeks ago, where like, okay, we need to know which person is guilty here and which one's innocent. They would go to the priest in the courtyard, and he would give God's judgment. So in this first section, the holy place, only priests could go there. And only when they were on official business. And so they'd put out bread, they'd burn incense, there would be drink offerings, that's what the cups were there for. Then in that final section, the most holy place where the ark was, only the high priest could enter that, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so what you see, you're walking through this temple, and as you're going in, things get nicer and nicer. So you're in the outer courtyard, everything's made of bronze, right? And the tents that the hangings that kind of cover they're bronze pillars. But then you go inside, and you're in the king's royal tent. Things are nicer; they're all made out of gold. And the outer side of the tent is this covering that's made out of animal skins and goat hair. But then you go inside, and you see this is like fine linen. The king deserves the best. And leading everything is the priests. Moses' brother Aaron would be the high priest, and his Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, and the two others, they would be regular priests. And eventually we'll find out all the Levites are priests. But for this high priest, there's an entire chapter devoted to him and what his clothing should be. God cares about the clothing of the priest. Again, not just anyone can be in his presence. You have to be prepared. Let's look at this in chapter 28. 28 verse 1. Then bring near to you, God talking to Moses, bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they should make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priest. They shall receive gold and blue and purple scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. So special clothes for the priests. Even down, chapter 28, verse 42, even down to their underwear. They have special underwear they have to wear when going in. They don't get to wear whatever. And whatever they do wear can only be worn for that purpose. So God meticulously lays it out. But they don't need just a change of clothes to serve as priests. Chapter 29 describes this. When they go in and when they get ready, they have to have their whole bodies washed. Then they have to put these priestly clothes on. And then in verse 11, a bull is sacrificed as a sin offering, and a ram is sacrificed as a burnt offering. And then some of the blood from the ram is put on the priest's ear, and on the right ear, and on the priest's right thumb, and on the priest's right big toe. The rest of the blood from the ram is thrown onto that bronze altar. Then some of the blood is going to be wiped off of the side of the altar and then sprinkled onto the priests. So think about that. They have to be washed. They have to have these nice clean clothes. And the first thing that happens to them after they get cleaned, they have to be covered in blood. Washing their bodies was not enough. Putting on clean, consecrated clothing wasn't enough. The blood of the sacrifice made holy by the altar must be then put onto them. And they do this weird presentation thing with the meat offering. I'm not going to read it all now, but when you get home, I mean, look at chapter 29, verses 22 to 28. It's so interesting. But the final thing about the priests, after this, they go through a 7-day ordination process. And then after that, they offer up a lamb every morning and every evening as a sacrifice. Now, in all of these chapters, I mean, there's obviously, I mean, we are like flying through this, right? And I want to encourage you, keep digging, especially in light of this truth, right? This is the Lord's royal tent, so his presence could be with his people. That opens everything up. But I want to end with this question. And when I say end, I mean end like when a pilot says, we're beginning our final descent, but you don't actually land for 30 minutes later. So we're beginning our final descent. I don't think it'll be 30 minutes, but I want to end with this question. What do we do with all of this, right? You read through and you may find it interesting, especially if you're like an interior decorator or something, like, oh yeah, I'll work scarlet and purple cherubs into my, no. So you may find this interesting, but a lot of people really struggle with this. But even if you do think, okay, I get it. God's trying to make his special place with his people, and he's designating this as holy. This is his place, his royal tent. Even if you get interested in that, and you're like, okay, let me dig in a little deeper. There's still the question of what do we do with it? As Christians, how does this apply to us? Is there any part of it that applies to us? And I'm going to make the argument, oh yes, there is a lot in here for us. I'm only going to talk about two of them. There's a principle for us and a hope. A principle and a hope. Let's look first at the principle, although I'm not sure that's the right word, principle. There's a concept. There's something with this tabernacle here in Exodus that applies to us, even though we don't have the tabernacle. It's this underlying philosophy, this framework, this conviction. The tabernacle is set up so that what happens there doesn't happen anywhere else in the entire world. What people encounter there at the tabernacle is not found anywhere else on earth. It's purposefully exclusive. Even when you think of, I mentioned that there's this altar for burning incense. And the exact, in chapter 30, the ingredients and the recipe for this incense and oil, anointing oil that will be there, it's proprietary. No one else is allowed to use it. And so even though it lists all the ingredients and the recipe for it, it says if anyone just decides they like this perfume and they're like, okay, I'm going to use it as my own perfume, no. They're cut off from their people. Now, we don't have that, right? I mean, we don't have this exclusive incense blend coming on when you come into the church, right? We don't have all of these rules set up. But the concept of there's something unique, something exclusive, that is handed down to the church. The gathering of the church is meant to be something that people cannot get anywhere else on earth. But what sets us apart today is not the physical building, and it's not the incense, it's not the essential oils. Instead, think about this. John 1:1. Says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This is talking about Jesus, right? Jesus was not created. He's not some sort of lesser God. He is God, the Son of God, the very glory of God made manifest. Now, John 1:14. Now, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt there is the word for tabernacled. Jesus came down, God came down and tabernacled with us. Jesus is the true tabernacle, the place where God's special presence and glory could be experienced on earth. Remember, he said repeatedly, he was the temple of God. But then what happened? After Jesus died, right, tear down this temple in 3 days, I raise it up again. After Jesus died and then he rose again, he physically left. Jesus is not physically on earth. He's with his Father. He's preparing a place for us. But there is still a physical place on earth where you can go and experience and be encountered with the glory of God, the special presence of God's glory. And that exclusive place is the church. The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 3:16. He says, do you not know that you, plural, talking to the church, do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God's going to destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. The church is the temple of God, not the physical building, the people. We are the place where God's glory dwells. We are the tabernacle. Paul explains this, the Apostle Paul explains this further in Ephesians 2:19. He's talking about, hey, there were the church is made up of Jews and non-Jews, right? But he's like, hey, you're all one people now. You're not two distinct groups. And he says this, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. See, as Christians, if you're a Christian, God lives in you through the Holy Spirit, in every believer, right? We have God living within us. But there's something about the gathered church as the body of Christ, as the temple of God, where something truly unique happens. We're not God, right? Let's be clear about that. You're not God, I'm not God. Just like the tabernacle was not God. The tabernacle was where God's presence was. Today, we are the place where God's presence is experienced on earth. I mean, think about it. The gathered church is where God's word is proclaimed. The church receives and testifies to it. And then, through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, we minister to each other. We serve each other. We encourage each other. We teach one another. We exhort and guide. And we weep with those who weep. And we rejoice with those who rejoice. And we pray for each other. It's a place where God's ministering spirit is present and active. But what tends to happen is so many churches have this mental shift from we are the place where God's unique presence can be experienced. They shift from that to how can we make people feel more comfortable when they come here? And usually it starts with good intentions, right? We want more people to know God. We want more people to know the gospel. We want people to hear about Jesus, and they won't come unless they feel comfortable, right? And that's not necessarily bad. I mean, the Apostle Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, outsiders, unbelievers, are going to come and be among you, and when they do, we want things to be done decently and in order so they don't think we're out of our minds. But what happens is people go beyond that initial intention and they start adopting the way the world works. And they bring worldly thinking into it so that soon the church looks indistinguishable from the world with just a little bit of Jesus thrown in. And so instead of being like the tabernacle, like, man, we are experiencing something else that nowhere else in the world you can get, it turns into just a regular tent. It looks just like everyone else. We just have the name God on it. Whereas the biblical truth is something's happening here. And again, I don't just mean the physical building. I mean the gathered church. There's something happening here. Yeah, what happens up here on the stage, the teaching, the music, but also among the people, the conversations we have before and after, the prayers we pray, the support and encouragement we give to each other, all empowered by the Holy Spirit himself, you can't get that anywhere else. And so what we need to do as a church is embrace the uniqueness, embrace the exclusivity. We are the place where God's presence is experienced on earth. We don't need to make it look like the rest of the world because the world can get that everywhere else. We offer something that no one else has. God himself through the gospel. The final point of contact or application from this tabernacle is this. It's hope. Hope. We're not Jews, right? We're not, I don't think anyone here is Jewish. I'm not Jewish. And so much of what we read so far in Exodus, especially in regards to parts of the law, does not apply directly to us. But the tabernacle is different. Aside from everything I've already said about it, the Bible itself says the tabernacle in Exodus is a shadow, it's a copy of something greater to come. It's a shadow, but there's a greater light that casts that shadow, and we're going to be seeing that light soon. Listen to this. I'm going to end with this. Hebrews chapter 9. You can open up there. Go to the end. It's toward the back of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 9 draws a direct line of application from the tabernacle in Exodus to the church today. Listen to what this says. This is Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 1 says this. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for this present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but only deal with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first commandment. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will only takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Now, to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes a judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who were eagerly waiting for him. See, in the tabernacle, we are to see a glimpse of something greater that's coming. And now that Christ has come, we are living in this in-between period where we have this copy, this shadow of something greater that will be, and we live in the reality that Christ has come, the perfect sacrifice, to open up God's presence into everything. Remember how when he died, the curtain of the temple separating the most holy place from the holy place was torn in two so that God's presence can be experienced everywhere now, primarily in the church? Christ has secured all of that, but it's not done yet. He's coming back. And when he comes back, he's bringing the holy city of God, where God will indeed dwell with his people forever. And Christ is coming back not to deal with sin. He's already done that. He's coming back to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So as we read about this tabernacle, we're supposed to have this longing for something better. And that something better is found only in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that you went through all of this detail, not so that we could have a way to fall asleep and be bored, but you've given us all these details to show you what really matters to you and to point forward to the blood of your son Jesus being shed so that we could come into your presence. And even more importantly, that your presence, you in your presence, would dwell with us. And so I pray that we not treat this time together lightly. And I pray that you would fill us with this longing for Christ's return. And we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.